Scripture this morning is found in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Blessings and woes. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, or you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
And we'll see you. Whoa. We'll see you back here in a few minutes. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word to us. These living words, these words of life. That sustain our journey together. As we come to these words together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this passage from Luke chapter 6 is a very clear flip script. Script flip. I said it backwards. It's a script flip. It takes the scripts that we're all used to, that we live in each and every day, and turns them on their heads. That's what Jesus does. He does that a lot. And we're going to take a look at this one because it's very, very interesting. You have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, yes? Most of us, when we want to look at the Sermon on the Mount, we look at Matthew 5, whether we know it or not. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's three chapters straight of Jesus' teaching. It is like this grand collection of sort of the greatest hits of Jesus' teaching, we could say, in many ways. But many of the teachings that Jesus has about who we are and how we treat one another are included in that condensed period of teaching. The way Luke presents it is a much shorter version. It's just a couple chapters, like a chapter and a half. It's not three full chapters, a few vignettes. And so it's like the shorter presentation of Jesus' teaching. Of course, Luke could have included it all. Matthew could have included it all. John says that if we included everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books, enough paper in the world to cover all of these stories. And so I thought we should take the time in February, the shortest month, to take a look at this, the shortest version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because it'll just take us 4 weeks to get through. So that's what we're going to do, and it starts with this. Just as the Sermon on the Mount in Luke begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So this begins with, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But before we dig into the content of those Beatitudes and the woes, I want to give a little bit of context. This happens right on the heels in Luke's telling of Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. Back up in verse 13, it says, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. So he had a whole pool of disciples, and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. So he had more than 12 disciples, according to this telling, and he chose 12 of them to designate as apostles. And then it names them all: Simon Peter and Andrew. Of course, he had to be included. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, when you choose 12 apostles, that's a significant thing. For Jesus to choose 12 people to start his new community, his new ministry, his new teaching, his new journey, you know, this is the beginning of his ministry. For him to choose 12 was not insignificant. Anybody know how many tribes of Israel there were? Yes. Very good. Named after each of Jacob's sons. 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus is doing something new among God's people, and he's beginning it with 12 people. It's not coincidental, nor would the people think that it was coincidental that he starts with 12 people. And when you choose 12 people to start a new movement, it makes sense that you would want to teach them very important and core teachings as you begin your life and ministry together. And what does he teach them? He teaches them a lot of things throughout his life, but where he starts right here are these blessings and woes, or beatitudes and woes. They are not marching orders. That's not where he starts. This isn't a how-to thing. These blessings and woes are pronouncements. They're not marching orders. They're not aspirational. They're not like, this is the mark you need to hit. Go get it. He's not doing self-help stuff. Some of his stuff, some of Jesus' teaching could be interpreted as self-help because, you know, it helps yourself. But it also helps others because Jesus is really into that. These are not aspirational. These aren't like marks you're trying to hit necessarily. This is a value-shaping code for God's new people. These blessings and woes shape our values, shape who we are, and they are a code of what Jesus really values. And what we have, you may have noticed as Lori read them. If not, you will certainly notice them as we walk through them individually, that we have four parallel flips of the world's scripts. We have four values that the world holds dear, and that we kind of by default, by living in this world, hold dear. And then we have Jesus pronouncing some sort of good news and some sort of alternate to the scripts that the world hands us. And each time, what Jesus presents is the opposite, the other side, the flip side of that thing that we take for granted as good news in the world. So shall we dig into them? Do we have permission to proceed? Fantastic, let's do so. The first one we're going to talk about are the poor and the rich. This is in verse 20 and then in verse 24. So I'll say this before I get into that. He went down with them and stood on a level place. There's a crowd gathering. If he wanted to be heard by everybody at this point, he would stand as high as possible and speak as loudly as possible. But it says he went down and stood on a level place. If there's a crowd gathering and you want the most people to hear you, you stand up high, right, and talk as loud as you can. He stands at a level place and looks right at his disciples. He looks at those who are following him and gives them these words. He looks them in the eye. He comes down to their level and says this: "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then we hop down to verse 24 in the list of woes, and you'll see how this is very parallel, the opposite side. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, who would we consider blessed in our world? The poor or the rich, generally? The rich, right? They've been blessed. Even the preacher on TV might tell me if I send him a check for a certain amount of money, I might be able to be rich too, right? That's why I'm not on TV. Many other reasons too. The poor are not the blessed ones. The poor are poor. They're struggling to get by, hand to mouth, paycheck to paycheck. All these are not things that we value as like hot commodities in our world. Oh man, if I could only live hand to mouth, then I'd be really cooking, right? Do we do this? We say, oh man, if I could just have no idea where my next meal is coming from, then that would be the life. Right? Man, if I was just like several months past due on my rent and I was definitely going to be kicked out on the street and have nowhere to go, then life would be good. None of us think this way, right? And Jesus doesn't think this way either. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." The virtue is not poverty. The virtue is the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't saying that it is better to be poor than to be rich. I know that sounds like what he's saying, but he's not saying that poverty is some sort of a virtue. He's saying that if you're poor, you get something better. The kingdom of God. Right? Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God belongs to you if you're poor. If you're poor right now, that's what Jesus looks these people in the eyes and says, if you're poor right now, the kingdom of God belongs to you. Many of us would want to put a lot of asterisks and disclaimers on this, right? If we were Jesus in this situation. Well, I mean, if you're poor and you got a good job, you're trying your best. If you're poor and, you know. But Jesus just says, blessed are you if you're poor because yours is the kingdom of God. I don't know how far that extends. I don't know all the parameters of what Jesus means when he says that, but that's what he says. Yours is the kingdom of God. And similarly, I would say that being rich is not necessarily the woe. He says, woe to you who are rich, not necessarily because you're rich, but why? Because you're already receiving your comfort. You've already been comforted. You've received a secondary, less significant, less fulfilling comfort here and now. And perhaps, because of that, you're missing out on the kingdom of God. How easy is it to miss out on the kingdom of God when we have everything we need right here and now? How easy is it to miss out on what is possible in Christ when we have all that we need? Poverty is not the virtue. Richness is not the woe. This is not aspirational. He's not saying, become poor. He does say that to some people, right? He says to the rich young ruler, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. There is a certain amount of poverty that is required. But it's not good in Jesus' mind for everybody to have nothing. What is good is for everybody to have the kingdom of God. It's not bad for people to have things, to have riches in some way, but it is bad if they are satisfied by those riches completely. If they get all the comfort they need out of those riches and don't seek anything else from God. Because man, you're settling for something far less. I'm not even sure I understand this. I might be too rich to get it. Like, okay, yeah, compared to a lot of people, I'm not rich, but like, I might be too rich to even understand what Jesus is getting at here. But I will say this, if I'm missing out on the kingdom of God, I want to get rid of all those riches right away. If it's somehow standing in the way of me and the kingdom of God, I want to get rid of them. The kingdom of God belongs to the poor, according to Jesus. How's that for a flip of the script? Verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." I already talked a little bit about hunger when I was talking about the poor, because they kind of go hand in hand, do they not? "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." And down to verse 25, "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." The hungry must and will cling to the promise of satisfaction. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." That's the only thing you cling to, because if you're hungry, you can't just be hungry forever. You're always going to be pining, crying out for something to satisfy the hunger, right? That's what hunger is. And if it's real physical hunger, with an empty stomach, the only thing that will satisfy is what? Food, right? "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Now, I assume this is primarily a literal, physical interpretation, right? When I hunger, I will be satisfied. But I think it can be applied to a lot of different ways. When we hunger, Jesus, in the way Matthew tells it, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." If we have a hunger for righteousness, if we have a hunger for the good things of God, perhaps also we will be satisfied. And one of my favorite things about this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that it implies that you don't have it already. If I'm already righteous, I'm not hungering and thirsting for it, right? If I was perfect already, I wouldn't hunger to be perfect. "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who hunger now in your bellies and your guts, for you will be satisfied. And woe to you who are well fed now." What does it mean to be well fed now and to go hungry later? "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry." What does Jesus mean here? And I have to say, I don't know exactly what he means here. To be well fed and satisfied, and to not long for God. If we don't long for God and express our dependence on God, well, then we will hunger later, will we not? If we never at any point in this life are broken down and need God, if we don't have time for him, don't create space for him, perhaps we will continue to hunger. Some of us never develop a hunger for God. Some people never develop a hunger for God because all of their needs are met. And sometimes we go through seasons of life where we're comfortable. All our needs are met, all our bills are paid. We're in a rhythm. We don't need God anymore. We may even still show up for church, but it's like, that's cool. I could go or I could not go. I'm not saying you have to need church, but do you need God? Do you hunger for God? We don't want to go hungry later. So may God increase our hunger for him. And then there's this next one. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And then down in verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh," I want to reiterate, this is not a challenge to see our weeping and our tears as a blessing, but a promise that laughter will come. It's not that I have to put a rainbow or some sort of a spin on my weeping and my tears and my sadness to make it palatable. Jesus doesn't say we have to do that. He says, "Blessed are you who weep now," not because you're weeping, but because later you will laugh. And if we don't weep now, we'll never get to the laughter, will we? Will we? If you've experienced grief, if you're experiencing grief, which I know you are, you know that you can't ignore it. Try to laugh it off or shrug it off. It will come back. But when you really do grieve, when you really do weep, when you really do mourn, God can turn our mourning into dancing. He can lift our sorrows. But not if we're afraid or unable to weep. There is a correlation. And sometimes weeping and laughter come pretty close together because our emotions are so close together sometimes. Sometimes in one moment we'll be crying and we'll be laughing in the next because, boy, aren't we complicated beings? And sometimes our laughter can turn to tears, can it not? But if all we have and all we seek in this life now is laughter, we will mourn and weep. If we just go from one laughter to the next, it's just not going to work. We can't live our life from one laugh to the next. For all of us, weeping comes. Know that you're blessed when you weep. You will laugh. And then this final word. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Blessed are you when people hate you. Again, this is not an excuse for us to go around the world trying to give everybody excuses and reasons to hate us. No, that's not what it's about. Jesus isn't like, go therefore and make sure that everybody hates you. Just be a jerk to everybody and make sure that they want to insult you. No. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Because you're following me? If people hate you because you're following me, if people reject you because you're following me, which these people will be rejected and hated because they follow Jesus. The people that he's talking to right here will be rejected and hated, will face their deaths because they follow Jesus. Every one of them will become martyrs for Jesus, except for Judas the traitor, who, as we know, faces a different end. This is a word spoken to people who will face severe rejection from their own tribes and families. They will face it because of following Jesus. And some people today still, when they follow Jesus, face rejection from their own tribes and families. They become so different that they're not welcome anymore. Or they're no longer able to go along, to get along, because their faith in Jesus is just too strong. Jesus says, when people hate you and insult you, to rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and weep for joy, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. You may not see the fruit of this blessing If people hate you and insult you and you feel alone, you may actually have to wait till heaven to receive that reward. Jesus is preparing these disciples who follow him, saying, don't worry about it. There is a blessing, but it may not come right away. But great is your reward in heaven. So you can have some perspective, even when things are happening, some perspective to know that your reward in heaven is great. And then down to verse 26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. And this is contrasted with, for this is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Prophets in biblical times, prophets in any time, the biblical prophets were rejected and hated by the people around them. Why? They were disruptive. Very disruptive people, these prophets. False prophets, ear ticklers. The ones who say what everybody wants to hear. False prophets are loved and admired because, hey, you're saying everything that I want to hear. They're the one who comes out here and says, blessed are you when you are rich because you're going to get some more. Blessed are you who are well fed now because there's a new restaurant in town and I'm here to tell you that you're going to have the best meal you've ever had in your life. Blessed are you who laugh now because you're really funny and charming and probably successful. And blessed are you when everyone speaks well of you and they're going to keep speaking well of you and you are going to leave a legacy that you are not going to believe. When the false prophet stands before the people and speaks those words, is anybody going to throw rocks at them? Is anybody going to try to stone them? No, it's just the same old, same old. It's the same thing that everybody already thinks, right? The winners are going to keep winning and the losers are going to keep losing. Jesus says, no, if you think you're a loser out there, guess what? I'm turning this thing upside down. Your rewards are greater than any winning you could have in this life. The rewards you have in following me are greater than anything, any possession, any material blessing, even any emotion or feeling or experience that you can have right here and now. Following me is greater. Jesus flips the script. Prophets and false prophets. Jesus says, you don't want to be treated like those false prophets who get admired because they say all the things people want to hear. You want to be treated like a false prophet, like a real prophet who is rejected and despised because they say things people don't want to hear but are true. That's not easy. Some of us really like to be liked. Anybody here like to be liked for the most part? Sometimes we got to be disliked in order to be truly loved. This virtue flip that Jesus proposes means that his kingdom reign requires overturning status quo injustices. His kingdom taking root on earth requires overturning status quo injustices. What is more status quo than the rich and the well-fed and the humorous and happy and the well-respected and well-regarded being blessed? Jesus is foreshadowing that in his ministry, he's going to rock the boat. He's going to flip some things upside down. And whenever you disrupt the status quo, it's going to cause some problem. It's going to ruffle some feathers. And it's going to ruffle the feathers of the people who have the most power over you. This life will provoke opposition from people who like things the way they are. Jesus is crucified by people who like things the way they are. Right? Jesus is nailed to a cross by people who like things the way they are. But right from the beginning of his ministry, he said, I don't like things the way they are. The way things are is not, it's not even true. The way you all think this works is not a spiritual reality. The way this is all working, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, this isn't a reflection of reality in the kingdom of God. This is just the world. This is actually evil. Jesus challenges it. He provokes opposition. And yes, he gets killed for it. And Jesus assures his disciples if they follow him in that same way, they might get killed for it. But guess what? They have rewards. They will be blessed. They will receive the kingdom of God. They will be satisfied. They will laugh. They will have a great reward in heaven. Sometimes we think we can follow Jesus and just be safe and stay in a bubble. But sometimes following Jesus requires something more of us. It requires going against the grain. Sometimes it requires going against the grain within our families. It sometimes requires going against the grain in our neighborhoods. Sometimes it requires going against the grain in the political party that we're affiliated with. Sometimes it requires going against the grain in so many different ways, in every way that we can think of. Jesus turns this world upside down. And I hope that's good news for us. I hope we're not so satisfied. I hope we're not so happy that Jesus' good news is bad news for us. But I like to think it's good news for everybody. I like to think that Jesus is good news for everybody. But it requires a shift in our lives. It requires a shift in our lifestyle. It requires something of us. Sometimes it feels like hanging upside down, walking on the ceiling. Maybe we could get used to that. Maybe it'll always be a little disorienting. But may we be disoriented enough to follow Jesus exactly as he calls us. Let's pray. God, we thank you. For your goodness, for your mercy. And your call on our lives. To do difficult things. To do unpopular things. But the promise that comes in there. That whatever it costs us in the short term, our reward will be far greater. So Lord, for the poor among us, give us your kingdom. For the hungry among us, fill us up. For the despised among us, assure us of our reward with you in heaven. And for the grieving and mourning among us, bring us your laughter and your joy. We pray all this in the name of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.